Speaking on this program is Brother James Watkins.
Compared to the immortal salvation, that is our hope of heaven, our living with the Almighty eternally, there is nothing with which to compare accurately. It can't be done. Friends, we are immortal souls. We've mentioned many times that we're made in the image and the likeness of God in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. We noted also that the Lord said, God is a spirit, John 4:24. Oh, we note also, verse 39, Luke chapter 24, that a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone. We are immortal spirits. In the image and the likeness of God, we have the right of choice. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth a witness against you this day that I set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Therefore, choose. Now, choose life that thou mayest live, but the choice is ours. That is so important. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. We've noted that many times. 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 9. The ultimate aim of this life, if a man understands who he is his eternal well-being. You see, in this old world, we have a very limited time. We didn't bring it. We won't take it. While we're here, it isn't ours. The earth and the fullness thereof belong to God. Oh, and I remember that Jesus said, for what shall a man be profited if he should gain the whole world, lose his own soul? Matthew 16 at verse 26. We place the emphasis improperly if we aren't careful. The salvation of your soul. You're getting older every time your heart beats, each time the clock ticks. We're that much closer to the end of this earthly tenure. Man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Cometh forth as grass and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Didn't Job say that? What about chapter 14 at verse 1? James raised the question, what is your life? It is as but a vapor. That appeareth for a little while, and then vanisheth away. James chapter 4, verse 14. We're familiar with that figure of speech. The tea kettle on the stove. That vapor, when that water begins to boil, rises, what, maybe 6, 8, 10 inches? Where does it go? Evaporates. It's gone. It's no longer visible. What did you say, James? We'll just be here for a very short time. Life is like a vapor, appears for a little time, and then vanishes away. What preparation are you making for your eternal welfare? Now, we've been talking of the essentials of salvation, and I don't want to spend a great deal of time on review. We talked of the importance, the essentiality of an understanding Savior. And then, of course, there must be the proclamation of the good news of the Savior coming to redeem our souls. Oh, but then there must be the human response to that good news. I am to call upon the Lord. I am to give my life in humble obedience to the Lord's will. Now, in so doing, another essential of salvation, the shed blood of the Son of God, cleanses my soul from the guilt of sin. The old man of sin is thus done away. We're raised from the watery grave of baptism, a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Interestingly enough, John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light, Psalms 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And notice this language, it isn't punctiliar. It's not a single arrangement. It's linear, a continuous action, in other words. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, quite literally, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. You see, that's the advantage of being a child of God. Oh, that's in consequence of the old man of sin being done away. Raised from the watery tomb, a perfect individual. No. We're sinners. We make mistakes. We fall short. Oh, but the sin has been removed. And we have been added by the Lord to the church. Acts 2, verse 47. Yeah, but the church is the family or house of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 15. Right. So then, when I, in obedience to the fundamental principles of the gospel, my response to the good news that has been preached, the gospel. I'm a child of God. Right. Oh, God loves His children. No longer strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Ephesians 2 at verse 19. God loves His children. That's the advantage of being in Jesus Christ. That's the advantage of being in the church, purchased with His blood. The significance of that? Oh, the application of the blood of Christ. When one by faith is baptized into Christ, he's saved. Mark 16, verse 16. Yeah, but the Lord adds the saved to the church. Right, Acts 2, verse 4-7. So the church, then, is made up of the redeemed. Right, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. What did? Oh, then we are the children of God. Right, in the house of God, which is the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Right. Well, you know the advantage of that. You could go back to Exodus chapter 12. And you remember God had struck the land of Egypt 9 times with terrible plagues, devastated that country. Well, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He didn't intend to let the Israelites go. God said, one plague more. He'll thrust you out with a mighty arm. Oh, but He told Moses, chapter 12, this will be the beginning of months unto you. On the 10th day of this first month, take a lamb 8 days to a year old and put him up. On the 14th day of this month, slay that lamb. If it be too much to be consumed by that family, call on the next door neighbor. Must be eaten in the night in which it's slain. Not a bone of its body shall be broken. Oh, and that which abides by daylight will be burned without the camp. What are we talking about here? Oh, the Passover lamb. Oh, but he said, I'm coming through the land, and the firstborn in every house in Egypt will die. There are no exceptions. I say it. That's Egyptian, Hebrew. In every house in Egypt, the firstborn will die. But he said to Moses, for the benefit of Israel, when you slay that lamb, take a bunch of hyssop, vegetation, dip it in the blood, and sprinkle it on the lintels and on the doorposts of the houses where you are. And he said, when I see the blood, I'll not permit the avenger to enter into the houses where you are. In other words, he said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. I remember that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that Christ is our Passover. Right. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking to the church about their disposition of a sinful man within the congregation. They were to exercise the discipline of the withdrawal of fellowship, always done in love. Purge out the old leaven that you may become a new lump, even as you are unleavened, for our Passover hath been sacrificed, even Jesus. Wait a minute. Now, when the avenger came through the land of Egypt, at midnight there's a cry that arose. The firstborn in every house was dead, man and beast. Yeah, but there was not one Israelite that died. Why? They were in the house where the blood was on the lintels and the doorposts. Oh, then the avenger passed over them. Right. Christ is our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Right. When I obey the fundamental principles of the gospel, I'm added with the Lord to the church. Acts 2, 4-7. Oh, that's the house of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Right. Well, you do know that Christ is the door. John chapter 10 at verse 9. Oh, then you're aware that the blood is on the door. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Right. Well, then you should know there's safety inside and death lurks outside. There's just two classes of responsible people in the world today. The lost and the saved. That is, the world, where man is without God and without hope, Ephesians 2:12, and those who've been called out of the lost state into the saved state. Called out, a Greek term, ekklesia, translated church. The lost and the saved, yes, that's the world and the church. Now, on occasion, someone will say, well, now, which Bible? Which God? Which Christ? Which blood? You want to read about one in this book. Friends, we need to confine our thinking and our conduct if indeed we're going to receive the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. We need to confine our thinking and our conduct to a thus saith the Lord. But when you talk about the essentials of salvation, there is a certain amount of work that must... Ooh, now someone says, just a minute, preacher. Salvation is not of works. Well, certainly salvation is not of works. We understand that. Well, you just said there's a certain amount of work that needs to be right. Right. You see, Paul in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, he said in the King James, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God." Friends, unless you rightly divide the word of God, put it together as it's written, you'll never comprehend God's will. The sum of thy word is truth. Psalms 119, verse 160. Until you have all that God has said on any one subject, you do not have the truth. You know, in Romans chapter 1 and on through chapter 6, Paul is contrasting, of course, the dispensation of the law, Moses, with the dispensation of grace. Oh, that was a system of works. Oh, this is a system of faith. So it's not by works of law. Didn't he say that? Verse 20, Romans chapter 3. "For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. For through the law cometh the knowledge of sin." Now, that's what he said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. What then is the law? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come through whom the promise had been made. And so the law made sin sinful. Right. And in Galatians 2, verse 16, you read the same statement. "For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Oh, and Paul continued there in Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. He said, "We reckon, therefore, that a man is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law." Why, certainly. What is he doing here? He is contrasting the works of the law with faith. Also, in the Christian age, man is justified by faith. Well, no question about that. Well, somebody says, you see, that eliminates works. You see, that shows a total misunderstanding of God's Word. Now, listen very carefully. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Paul said, "For by grace have you been saved through faith." Now, wait a minute. Grace, that's unmerited favor. Oh, that's God's part. "He has made available through the sacrificial death of His Son the salvation of my soul." Right. That's grace. I had nothing to do with that at all. I don't deserve it. Otherwise, the word grace would not be used. Grace simply means unmerited favor. I deserve to be eternally lost. I'm a sinner. No question about it. Ah, "For by grace have you been saved through faith." Now, God doesn't have faith. God is omniscient, all-knowing. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. Hebrews 11 at verse 1. That's my part. So salvation is by grace through faith. Now, listen to him. He said, "And that not of yourselves." No, no. This whole thing is provided by the unmerited favor of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't brag about it. There's no way I could do enough good work to obligate God to save my worthless soul. No, sir. It can't be done that way. No, sir. No, no. It's not a matter of boasting. Not a matter of works, lest any man should boast. Now, listen. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them." Wait, what? God prepared good works. What am I to do with them? Oh, nothing, because salvation is not of works. I'm not going to... Oh, no. We're talking about the works of faith. Oh. And faith without works is as dead as a doornail. Well, the word doornail isn't used there, but it's in verse 26 of James chapter 2. "As the body without the spirit is dead, even so faith, if it have not works, is dead also." Well, now someone says, just a minute, preacher, salvation is not of works. Right, not of works of merit, not by works of the law of Moses. What was it Paul said, and we've been through this time and again, Romans chapter 4, verse 3, "Was not Abraham our father justified by faith?" Well, sure. No question about that. Abraham our father was justified. Oh, and he was accepted of God on that basis. Yes, sir. Romans 15, or Genesis 15 at verse 6. What saith the Scripture? "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness." Well, that's what Paul quoted, isn't it? Sure. Romans chapter 4 there at verse 3. You know what? "Was not Abraham our father justified by faith?" Right. What's he doing here in Romans chapter? He's contrasting the works of the law with the dispensation of faith. grace. Well, then Abraham was justified altogether by faith. By faith, what did you say, James? James chapter 2, beginning at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works, in that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Thou seest how that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. Now listen. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now, that's Genesis 15, verse 6. Well, now, Paul is saying that Abraham was not justified by works. Right. Abraham was not justified by works of merit, whereby he could brag and say, no, if he had been, he could brag, but not to God. No, sir. And he couldn't be saved that way. No, no. Grace, through faith on Abraham's part. When was that faith made manifest? Well, when he did what God said. Who ever heard of a person saying, well, I believe in God, but God didn't know what he was talking about. I don't think what God said is necessary. That's irrelevant, unessential, and unnecessary. I'm not... Friend. That's infidelity. That's not faith. Faith from the humble heart of man simply yields itself in obedience to the Lord's will. You see, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. Isn't that Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9? Think about that. He's the author of eternal salvation to whom? Those who do what he said. To those who obey him. So we're talking about works of faith. Why, certainly. Paul said, you know, he tried to be all things to all men, that he may by all means gain some. And he said to those who are without law is being without law. Or not being without law myself, but under law to Christ. Wait, what, Paul? Paul was under law to Christ. Oh, same thing. I'm under the instruction of the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. Law? Why, certainly, that's law. Oh, works? Why, certainly, that's works. But it's works of faith. It's not works of merit. It's not something that I can brag about and say, now, the Lord the Lord doesn't owe me a thing. It is by the grace of God that I entertain the hope of eternal life. I am unworthy totally of his grace. So what do? I respond to his love. That is, I do what he said. That's called works of faith. But when you talk about the essentials of salvation, you remember there in the second chapter of the book of Acts, where this gospel was preached for the first time, men were cut to the heart, wanted to know what to do. Peter told them, and they that gladly received his word were baptized, or were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. Verse 41. Do you remember verse 42? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Ooh, then, an essential of salvation is scriptural worship. Why, sure. What is it? Hebrews 10:25? Not forsaking our own assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after having received a knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no longer a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversary. They that set aside Moses' law died without compassion upon the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sort of punishment, suppose ye, shall he be counted worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. Through verse 27. Wait. What is he talking about? Friend, if language means anything, the subject is the assembly, the worship. If forsaking the assembly is treading underfoot the Son of God. It's counting the blood of the covenant wherewith we were sanctified an unholy thing. You see? Oh, then worship is essential. Why, certainly. On the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Yes, sir. It's upon the first day of the week that Christ arose from the dead. Or it was on the first day of the week that he appeared to his apostles. It was on the first day of the week that the church had its beginning. The gospel was preached for the first time. You see, Leviticus 23 at verse 15, the Jews were to count on themselves seven Sabbaths from the Sabbath of the Passover, which was a high day. Seven sevens are 49. Until the day after the seventh Sabbath, oh, that's the first day of the week, 25, that was the 50th day from the Sabbath of the Passover, right? Well, that was Pentecost. That's when the church had its beginning, Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place, etc., first verse of Acts chapter 2. So then, the church had its beginning on the first day of the week, right? And Christians come together on the first day of the week? Why, sure. As I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him and so as God hath prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. What is it? 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Why would they lay by on the first day of the week? That's when they're together. Well, that's when they come together. Right. And I remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He said, when you come together, it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, what he's saying is, due to your sinful reaction and attitude toward it, one is hungry, another is drunken, they're making a common meal out of it. This is a memorial. You're sinning. So when you come together with that attitude, it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. Oh, but what he's saying factually is, when you come together, you should take of this memorial in recognition of the purpose of your assembly. When was it? First day of the week. Oh, Christians come together on the first day of the week to worship. Right. And you know, it's amazing. But people have an idea. Oh, I believe that God is. Oh, I believe in Jesus Christ as His Son. And I want to worship Him. And friends, they engage in all kinds of activity. Well, Jesus said to that woman at the well, you remember, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such doth the Father seek to be His worshipers. Ah, for God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must, that's an imperative, must worship in spirit and in truth. That's verses 23 and 24, John chapter 4. So then, we must worship God according to the dictates of His Word. That's correct. Oh, but men today, it would seem, have an idea that, oh, you can worship God anyway, just so your heart is right. Your heart isn't right until it's centered upon eternal truth. You want to feel right, do right. Someone says, yes, but now we play the piano and the organ, we thump a friend. You can't do that and worship God. No, that's totally foreign to God's will. That's simply out of the question. You add to the instruction of the Lord, lose your soul. We're strictly forbidden to add to, delete from, or substitute for divine revelation. Many passages, Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19 would suffice. Right in the end of the Bible, about the middle of the Bible, Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, every word of God is tried. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His word, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. What kind of music does God authorize in His worship? Oh, speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Oh, singing praises to God. Right. A cappella. There's about 10 verses that deal with that. The fruit of lips. Didn't Paul say that, or the writer of Hebrews, 13 verse 15? Sure, it's the fruit of lips. As a matter of fact, you can't do one thing that God wants done with the music that He authorized in worship with a mechanical instrument. Can't be done. Can't praise God. Can't edify one another. It's out of the question. Well, somebody says, I like it. I'm not being worshipped. No. God is the object of our worship, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So then, one of the essentials of salvation is acceptable, that is, scriptural worship. We pay homage to God by simply doing what He said. When we come together on the first day of the week, unite our hearts in prayer, we unite our voices in song. We teach and admonish one another. Oh, and we gather around the Lord's table on the first day of the week to commemorate the death, the resurrection, and yea, the second coming of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. Oh, and we also have the privilege of giving of our means, which underwrites the expense of the spreading abroad of the good news of human redemption. That's it. That's what the Lord has said. Now somebody says, but now, that's dull, preacher. We want to change. We won't lose your soul. don't add to God's Word or delete from it. May God help us